Good evening, girls. I cannot believe that we're in part three. This is actually going to be a four-part series on exposing the lie, and we're in part three tonight, and we have been looking at what happens basically at the resurrection, what happens when we die, and we've been helping each other to understand some of the verses that teach us, without a shadow of a doubt, that when you die, you don't go to heaven, but you stay in the grave until Jesus Christ comes back and resurrects you. And if you remember from the last time, part one and part two, that we have been exposing the lie that the devil first said back in Genesis, which was Genesis 3:4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. And also, just to recap, that our theme verse for the series is from John chapter 3. And this is a very powerful verse, verse 13. It says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So we can see clearly, even from just that one verse, that there is no one that has gone into heaven except for Jesus Christ. Last time we got together, we looked specifically at Lazarus and how Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. I think even if you weren't here last time, that we're all pretty familiar with that record. Just to recap, it's in John chapter 11. And in verse 4, we saw the whole purpose of that act of raising Lazarus from the dead. In verse 4, it says, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness, talking about Lazarus, will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. You see, Jesus Christ had the power to heal Lazarus when he was sick before he died, but he deliberately stayed away from him because he knew that that sickness was not going to result in death. Although he did die, he was raised from the dead. And in that way, God was glorified. And that's when the glory of God turned up, is when Lazarus was actually raised from the dead. And we saw the significance of that act. And I think it was you that said to Emily that it was almost like a foreshadowing of what Christ will do to us when we die, if we die before he returns. And that is that he will raise us from the dead with the exact same ease that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So reading that record should give us quite a good amount of comfort and confidence that the one, Christ Jesus, who is the one that's going to raise us, can actually do it, because he proved that while he was on earth. So we can read that record and be confident that he will raise us when he returns. Mm-hmm. Was there anything else on that before we go on to part three from last week? We did stay mainly in John chapter 11 to look at the significance of Lazarus' resurrection. And the part one before that, we looked specifically at falling asleep being a euphemism for death in the Bible. So if you haven't been able to listen to part one and two, I would encourage you all to do that, because they all follow on from each other. But I know this isn't a new subject for any of us here, because we have been through several teachings from Ian on life is only in the resurrection. If you do want to be reminded of some of those things, then you can go and find lots of additional material. So Ian's series was called Life is Only in the Resurrection. It's on our website. And Bill Ramey's was called Dying to the Resurrection, and that's on his website, which is inthebeginning.org. I think I might have given you that. So before we move on to the next part, nobody's got any questions or comments? Pretty clear last time we all kind of thrashed it all out. There was one thing that I mentioned in the last session, and I did mention a couple of times that Isaiah had foretold that Jesus Christ would raise the dead. And I didn't actually give you a scripture reference for that. I just said that it was in Isaiah. And for those of you that have been coming regularly, you'll know that how much I hate to do that. I always like to give you a chapter and verse so that you can go back and have a look at it and see that what I'm saying is not made up, but it is actually in the Bible. And I like to see the verses, I like to see the scriptures so that I can understand what I'm being taught. So I wanted to give you some of those references in Isaiah that you can look up at a later date. They're in Isaiah 25, verse 8, and also chapter 26, verse 19. And you also could have a look at Isaiah 66, 8. And these all tie into what we're going to be doing tonight. And we're going to be looking specifically in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, because that deals with the resurrection. So there's a lot of stuff to go over. And I think we said when we started part one, this isn't new material for us, but I think if you're like me, as the years go on, you do forget things. Like things that we studied at the beginning of our women's Bible study over a year ago, I mean, I think I've forgotten some of that. So I always have to recap and to review things. And also, we were doing this series with a primary view to be able to teach other people. Because we often come across people that are redeemed, and we might say to them, we believe that the scripture teaches that the dead are dead. Well, if you're going to make a bold statement like that, which contradicts 90% of Christianity today, then you have to be able to prove to people from scripture where on earth you ever came up with that.
Right.
And that's why we started this study, because I was with somebody that was redeemed, that had never heard of that concept. They handed me their Bible and asked me to help them understand it. Suddenly realised I didn't have my study Bible with all my notes.
Yeah.
And although I could show them to several scriptures, I felt that there was more that I could have done at that time. Mm-hmm. Because not everybody wants you to point them to a teaching series and say, go on this website, listen to 5 teachings, and then you'll understand it. They want to engage you there and then. And we, as the redeemed, should be able to do that. We should be able to help people, because the devil is deceiving us,
yeah,
or has deceived us in the past, and is also deceiving an awful lot of Christians with the lie that when you die, you go straight to heaven, and you're with Jesus and the angels, regardless of anything else. So it's vitally important that we see a need in our own lives, individual lives, to understand some of this stuff and to know where some of this stuff is in the Bible, so that we can share it with others and help them see that. Because once you see it in black and white, there isn't any real argument against it. When we do part 4 next time, which will be the final part, we will look at some of the more difficult verses that people throw up or have read in scripture and say to you that that proves that the dead are alive. But you know what? There's only about 8 or 10 even, but they're all the same ones. Lazarus and the rich man, the thief and the cross, Enoch, Witch of Endor, things like that. So we'll look at some of them next week, but Ian has also done that in previous teachings, so this is really just a recap for all of us. So we're going to be looking specifically in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 tonight. And I don't know if you all got a chance to read through those chapters, but we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. And these chapters, as well as chapter 38, deal with the new covenant. And we know that the new covenant was inaugurated in Acts chapter 2. Yeah? Good. You're all with me. I also want to look at a section in John chapter 3, when Jesus has the discourse with Nicodemus, because these two sections actually tie together and they really help us understand a little bit more about the resurrection. So remember, if anybody's got anything they're not understanding, you're not following, or you want to comment on something, please interrupt me. We're going to start off in John chapter 3, and our theme verse does come from this chapter, in verse 13, but we are going to read up to verse 10, from 1 to 10. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter when you go home, because as we know, and I know I must sound like a broken record, but this can't be the only study that you do in a fortnight. You should be going back and revisiting some of these sections and reading beyond what we have been discussing here, so that you too can understand it. And then if you've got anything that you don't understand, you can work it yourself and bring back your findings to us. Because although we all have questions, there is an onus on us as individuals to go and work the word ourselves to find out the answers. Mm-hmm. And then when we can't find out the answers, and we've prayed about it and worked it and reworked it, then we can come and ask other people. So we just have to wait until God can enlighten our eyes. What I'm trying to emphasize is that we're all workmen of the word. We looked at that last time in Timothy, that we're all responsible to rightly divide the word of truth, that we have to be reading our Bible, because we should all be able to read the same chapters, the same verses, and come to the same conclusion. You know, if the Bible is true, and it is. And that's what we're trying to do here. So if you look at something and you say, oh, I have no idea how you come up with that, Anne, then we should be able to work it together. But that also takes you going back and working stuff for yourself and then coming here and saying, okay, this is what I found, instead of just coming with questions and thinking that this is where we're going to answer all your questions, because I don't have all the answers. As you might have noticed, I don't. We really are working these subjects together. So let's start in verse 1 of John chapter 3. And it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." So right away we know that he was a prominent person. He wasn't just Joe Blow off the street who was a brand new Christian or somebody that just started to read or study the Bible. He was a prominent member of the Jewish council. So he was someone of reputation. And he came to Jesus at night, which is very interesting, and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him." Now, the reason that he said that, or that he could say that, is that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, there was numerous prophecies about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah, and it was prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would do certain miraculous things. So the people in that time were waiting for the Messiah, so they were looking for somebody to come in and to heal people, to give the blind back their sight, to make the deaf hear again. So they were looking for some of these things. Turning water into wine was something that was prophesied. Those people, those Jewish people, were looking for a Messiah that would do the things that were prophesied about him in the Old Testament. Yeah. So that is why Nicodemus could say, "We know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And this is a section that we're really going to look a little bit closer at, because I think all of us, when we became new Christians or when we got involved in church, we became very familiar with the phrase "to be born again." And to be born again, we use that almost as a substitution for salvation. We would say that when you believed in Christ, you would be born again. And in our minds at that time, we believed that that equaled salvation or redemption. But now we've seen, as we've delved deeper into the scriptures, that redemption is something that God does. It's a calling of God, which happens here on earth. And then after that, salvation is something, it's an ongoing process. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul said. And then we only realize our salvation at the time of the resurrection. Now, when we look at this phrase, born again, we've got to look at it a little bit more closely so that we can understand it. This is not referring to the popular theological belief of when you believe in Jesus, you then are saved. And I'm going to explain from scripture why this can't be so. Now, in all good translations, and some of your translations, it will translate that word again as "above." If you actually look at the Greek, that word "again" is an adverb of place. In other words, it's talking about a place, not a time. Place, like where, above. Whereas if you translate it as "born again," that would then make it an adverb of time. You're born again, as in another time, a second time. So it would be a time element. So here, the correct translation from Greek is "above," born from above. Now, if you actually look at verse 13, and I didn't put it in your notes, but if you go and look at verse 31, that same word is translated "above" there, but yet in verse 3, it's translated as "again." So we see again the translators are confusing us. Some of them translate it some places "again," some of them translate the same word as "above." So we really have to, at times, just check our translations and make sure that we're all on the right page. With that in mind, we realise then that to be born again, we really want to think of it as being born from above. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born from above? That doesn't help us. You know, we just say, okay, well, he told Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom of God, so we know that's a future event. We've studied that many, many times before. We know the kingdom of God is a future event. And we see that Jesus is telling Nicodemus here that if he ever wants to see the kingdom of God, that he has to be born from above. Now, if you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, we will see that to be born from above is to be born from heaven. And that refers, because that is where Jesus Christ will reign from. Jesus Christ will reign from Zion, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's going to be the highest, Zion is going to be the highest mountain. So that's going to be above, that's going to be heavenly. And if you look in Galatians 4:26, it says, but the Jerusalem that is above, in other words, heavenly, is free, and she is our mother. And again, when we look at Psalm 2, we're only going to read one verse, but I would really encourage you to read the whole of Psalm 2, because it really deals with those that will conspire against Christ during his reign. So it's actually about the reign of Christ during the kingdom. And it's really, it's a very powerful psalm, and it talks about those that will try and come against him because they don't want to be under his rulership, and how God laughs at them that they would even consider coming against his son. Yeah. And anyway, we don't have time to read it all. In verse 6 of that psalm, it says, God speaking about Christ, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So that is where Christ will reign from. So in the future, in the kingdom of God, which Christ was teaching Nicodemus about, in that future, no one will be able to see that kingdom unless he is born again, unless he is born from above. So we're going to delve a little deeper into this tonight so that we can all understand it and we're not confused about it. You have a question, Emily?
Well, no. Did you say that the King of Zion, the Holy Hill, is heavenly?
It's referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem. Like, there is a Jerusalem today, but the Jerusalem that Christ will reign from is called the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion is the hill, and Christ will reign. That's where he's installed as ruler.
He's making
the on Zion.
He's making the hill holy because he's reigning.
Heavenly.
Okay,
you can also look at, and I've just for additional study, because time is always of the essence when we come together, but Psalm 87, verse 5 to 6, and Isaiah 2, verse 2 also helps to understand that a little bit better. If we go back to John chapter 3 and we pick it up on verse 4, Nicodemus then, hearing that from Christ, answers him back and says, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asks, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. See, he's misunderstanding it. He's thinking it's a time, but not a place.
Sure.
Yeah. So Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So now Christ is helping us to understand it a bit better. He is elaborating on what he first said in verse 3. So we're going to take these words and we're going to do a little bit of an investigation.
I might be jumping the gun a little bit here, but I'm pretty sure that we've discussed this before, but to be born of water, what exactly is that referring to?
Great question. That's a great question, because that's exactly what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what it means to be born of water and what it means to be born of the Spirit. Because I read that, what does that mean? I have no idea what that means when I read that. So we have to investigate it and see where these words are used together. There are some clues as we read further, so we're going to have a look at them. Now, I know that this takes a bit of time and a bit of meditation. You might need to go back and think and rethink about them.
Yeah.
So here we read there's two elements that we need in order to enter the kingdom. First of all, the word Spirit is capitalized here, and it shouldn't be capitalized. This is not Holy Spirit, right? So this is another way that the translators can confuse us, because any of us would read that and think, well, Spirit with capital Spirit must be Holy Spirit. But it's not referring to Holy Spirit. If you look at the word in Greek, it's breath. We know that from Genesis, from studies that we've done before, that Spirit in Hebrew equals breath. But we're going to come back to this section, but I want just to keep in mind that that word there, Spirit, does not refer to Holy Spirit.
No.
And we're going to investigate that a little bit further. So we're just going to keep reading. And verse 6, it says, Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying that you must be born from above. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asks. And then Jesus confronts him and says, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. In the Greek, there is a definite article before teacher, and it should read, you are the teacher of Israel. So he wasn't just somebody that came along, went along to the synagogue and listened to other people teaching. He was a prominent man. He was a prominent religious leader. And he was the teacher of Israel. So let me ask you this. When he was teaching people, the Jews, where would he be getting his material from? That's right. The Old Testament. So Christ says to him, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. What things? The things about being born of water and spirit in order to enter the kingdom. So Christ is telling him that he should know the answer, right?
Right.
Do you see that? He's saying to them, well, you're the teacher. How come you don't understand that? If Christ expected him to understand it, where would Christ expect Nicodemus to have that understanding from? That's right. The Hebrew Scriptures. Perfect. So then, that's a clue. It tells us then that the understanding of this must be in the Hebrew Scriptures somewhere. Because he said to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You're teaching people from the Old Testament. How come you don't know what I'm talking about? So it must be available to understand this from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to look at.
It's kind of the same thing like you were telling us before, that if we're expected to be teaching people this truth, then we have to be able to know what we're talking about and
sure.
be able to show people where it is.
That's right.
You know, the same way that Nicodemus should know what he's teaching
mm-hmm.
and should know where to find it or where to show people.
That's right.
So the same thing we
exactly.
have to be doing as well, because Christ is saying to us, well, you
that's
can't
right.
expect to be teaching people this, or just say, pull it out of the top of your head
yeah.
or whatever.
No, that's a good point, Emily. I think when we did that 3-part series of Count the Cost of Being a Disciple, that we realized that when Christ gave what's called the Great Commission, and he was telling his disciples that they were to go and baptize people and also make disciples of all nations. So part of our commission is to make disciples of other people that are redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
So if we are disciples, or we are endeavoring to live like a disciple, and if you've missed that series and you listen to that and you think, yeah, I'm living my life as a disciple, then part of your commission then is to disciple other people. And it doesn't need to be in a setting like this. It doesn't need to be on a Sunday morning at church. It could be one-on-one. I think it's honestly one of the best ways to disciple people is to have somebody come alongside you that you can teach, that maybe you're a little bit more knowledgeable than them as far as the scriptures go. And you take that person under your wing and you just work with that person and you help them understand the scriptures. And that is one of the quickest ways that you will grow, because I know more about this subject because I have to teach it. I have to study so much more than any of you, so that when I come, I'm not just teaching everything I know, but I'm anticipating questions that you might have that I've had to go and find out the answers to. So if you have somebody in your life that you can help, then it's a great way to motivate you to grow in the scripture, and then it drives you into the scriptures. So I always say that as a disciple yourself, you should have people that are mentoring you, but also you should be mentoring people. So let's go and find the only place in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, where water and spirit is used together in the context of the kingdom. And guess where that is?
Ezekiel.
This is the only place that you will find it. Ezekiel 36 and 37 is to do with the resurrection. Let's start off in verse 22. And Lisanne, if you read from verse 22.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, There is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land.
So this is Ezekiel, who is a prophet, and he's prophesying on behalf of God to the children of Israel, and he is telling them what will happen at the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Now, at this point, it was written directly to Israel, because Israel were God's chosen people, and the Gentiles, which is us, were not in sight, okay? But we know now that having read into the church epistles and having read Ephesians chapter 3, we see from that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs with the promise. Mm-hmm. So although we were outside all that time, when it gets to the new covenant and it gets to Ephesians chapter 3, we see that Paul is revealing a mystery, and the mystery was that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and partakers of the promise that was made to Abraham, the promise. Yeah. Now, when we read what will happen to Israel, God's people, at the resurrection, we know that we're also part of that resurrection if we belong to Christ. Yes. That although we are Gentiles, technically Gentiles, today there is no Jew or Gentile. Yeah. There is no separation in that way. So when we read about the resurrection, we're reading about the first resurrection that we've looked at in Daniel many times, and we can be confident that when we read this, this is exactly what's going to happen to us. So we should be rejoicing when we read these sections. Yeah. So verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. When? Well, we don't know yet, because we haven't read anything about it. We don't know yet, but we do know that it's future, so we have to keep on reading. And that's how you have to deal with Scripture. You know, don't guess. Don't let's all sit around the table and give an opinion. Mm-hmm. Let's just keep reading and see if Scripture will interpret itself. So verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. So here is where the water comes in, to be born of water. And what is water used for here? It's used to cleanse. Right. Mm-hmm. Now, I meant to say that when we were in John chapter 3 and we looked at verse 5, and Jesus said, to tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. In Greek, as far as I know, it reads like unless he is born of water dash spirit or water slash spirit. But let's look at what the water does. The water cleanses us. So that's what it's used for. So verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And that word spirit there is the word breath. Okay, so don't read spirit. It's not Holy Spirit. It's breath. And that is the second element. So in these couple of verses, we've seen the first element, water, and the second element, spirit, which is breath. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, I've seen people, and I'm sure I'm guilty of this myself in years gone by, that you would take a section or a verse like that out and you say that God's going to give us a new heart, put a new spirit in us, he's going to cleanse us, and that he'll take away our heart of stone, and that we can pray that, and that's going to happen. But as we have been learning, and I make no apologies for continually repeating this, we have to read in the context. And the context of Ezekiel 36 is at the resurrection. We're going to continue reading so that you can see why I can say that. Okay, so it's no point just accepting somebody's word because they said it's about the resurrection. We're going to see why.
People could also pull that out and say that when you're baptized, that would be the, well, I'm just thinking out loud, but that the water could be symbolizing the baptism.
People
could
say that.
When you're cleansed from all your impurities, mm-hmm. like your past life and your sins.
But we know that baptism, when we get baptized, there's no special cleansing of sin.
No, but That's a misinterpretation.
Yeah, I know. Just because I've been to churches, and the only reason I'm thinking this is because that's the impression I get.
Yeah, well, people do, like, believe that, though.
Yeah, it's like when you know, when they're in the water pool or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, and it's great that people are getting baptized, but I think they talk about their whole life and, like, where they were before and, like, everything they did bad and then, or whatever, and then the pastor says, okay, so are you dedicating that, you know, you're turning from that and you're deciding to live for Christ? And then they say, yeah, and it's kind of, like, symbolic to, like, oh, me leaving that behind and me getting that washed away and now going on to this new life.
I mean, I think it is scriptural that you should repent and confess your sins to Christ, our high priest, if you were going to go and be water baptized. But there is no cleansing in the water. When you're baptized, that water doesn't cleanse you. The only thing it cleanses you is if you go to the high priest.
No, I know, because I think a lot of people, well, they don't know about the high priest, so I think they think that that's a way of symbolically
getting
rid of it.
But at the time of the resurrection, the water that is sprinkled on us will clean us. To be in the presence of God, we have to be holy, right? So let's clarify that a little bit more by reading Psalm 24, because you have to be cleansed in order to see the kingdom of God, or in order to enter the kingdom of God. Mm. So in Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, and again, I'm only reading the first 6 verses. There's more to this psalm. You can definitely spend a little bit of time reading that one too. So the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And remember, we looked at what the hill of the Lord was? Mm-hmm. Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. So who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And verse 4 is the answer to that question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob, Selah. Isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
It's a lovely psalm, Psalm 24. But when is this going to happen? It's going to happen at the time of the resurrection, because although we can walk in light as we confess our sin on a daily basis to Christ as our high priest, we're not forever cleansed because we are falling short. We're continually, Romans 3 tells us that we are continually falling short of the glory of God. But at the resurrection, we will be sprinkled with water, and that water will cleanse us so that we are able to stand in the presence of God and enter the kingdom and be able to ascend the hill of the Lord.
So for those people who have gone into the age of darkness...
Do you mean everlasting content?
Yeah.
Outer darkness?
Outer darkness is the word of the prayer. So at what point do they still need to be cleansed?
Yes.
Because they're not entering the kingdom, but eventually they will be in the presence of God after the...
That's right, but you have to think of outer darkness as a time, as a lot of people believe, as a time of reparation. You know, where they have to be cleansed from their unconfessed sin. You see, the whole point of confessing our sin to Christ is that when he comes back, that we can stand in the presence of God without any sense of shame, because we have already confessed our sins. We are endeavouring to walk in the light. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we don't sin. Obviously, we do. We all do. But that we are endeavouring that every time we fall short, to confess our sin and to repent and to continue. If we don't live like that, we then will not awake. At the time of the resurrection, we will not awake to that age-lasting life, but we will wake to everlasting or age-lasting contempt, which is outer darkness. We are for a time, and we don't know how long it's going to be, and perhaps it will be a different length of time for individuals depending on the degree of sin. I don't know. I'm just throwing that one out there.
In what way is your sin going to be reconciled? God, though.
What do you mean reconciled?
What you're saying is a time for them to...
To
well, they can't
be purified from their sin.
Okay.
Because fire... although we know that it's not physical fire, because when you're raised, whether you're raised to everlasting contempt or you're raised to age-lasting life, you will have an imperishable body, right? So the fire that it talks about, it's not a physical fire that can burn you,
no.
Right? But we know that fire, there is an element of purification in fire within the scriptures. Now, I don't know any more than that.
Yeah.
Because, you know what, God doesn't tell us an awful lot about it. But I do know that when we are raised, we have to be born from water because it cleanses us in order to be able to ascend into Mount Zion, to be in the presence of God. And also we're going to look now at what the significance of the breath is. So that we understand that when you read John 3, it's not a passage about being born again, as popular theology teaches, believing in Jesus equals born again, equals salvation. But what Christ is teaching Nicodemus is that to be in that resurrection, there's certain things that Christ has to do, and he's not doing this until he returns.
Right.
So there can't be anybody in heaven just now, because the sprinkling with the water and the breath of life hasn't taken place yet. That happens at the resurrection, and that's why we're reading these two sections.
Yeah. Well, the only reason is because I know that forgiveness of sin is no longer available after the after Christ returns.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the only reason I was wondering, for those people whose sin has not been forgiven,
how does it get cleansed?
At what point do they stand in the same position that the people who did?
Yeah, well, they will eventually come out of that age-lasting contempt, which we know is only for an indefinite amount of time. It's not forever. They will come out of that. And at the time when they come out of that, they will have that imperishable body that they were raised with, because they didn't lose that.
No.
And they will
also,
that's right. And they will also be clothed with immortality when the last enemy is destroyed, which is death. But if you want to do a little research on your own, see if you can come up with any additional thing. I'm not saying that what I'm saying to you is everything that is to be known about the subject.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that I'm just telling you what I know up to this point in my study about people that are redeemed and what happens to them when they're raised at the resurrection.
Yeah, I'm real good at that.
Good. Okay, so let's also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When we read that, when we read that psalm, we have to ask ourselves, when will this happen? When will our hands be cleansed and our heart be purified? And that is at the time of the resurrection, because it's then that Ezekiel said that we will be sprinkled with water, and that water will cleanse us. And then we will be able to ascend to the hill of the Lord. Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, there had to be two elements present. Nobody has been cleansed, as I said before. Therefore, nobody is in the kingdom of heaven today, because we know that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is a future event. Okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and again, 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the resurrection. Actually, it deals with the importance of the resurrection. And we're just going to read from 39 to 50. Daniel, do you want to read from 39?
49.
All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So if it is written, or so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven.
There is a lot of information in that, but I mean, I love 49 when it says that, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, which is Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, who is Christ. When is that? That's obviously the resurrection, and it is. It's the whole context of the resurrection. But today, I mean, I think sometimes we miss the point that today we're natural, and today we're earthly. But at the time, it's at the time of the resurrection that we then become spiritual beings. See, a lot of people think that today, because we're redeemed, that we are spiritual people. We're not spiritual people. The word clearly told us there that we're natural and we're earthly. And it's only at the time of the resurrection, when the power of God turns up and we've seen the glory of God turned up when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And that's when we will then change these bodies, these earthly, natural bodies, and we will exchange them from spiritual bodies. And that is when we will become spiritual beings, when we put on that imperishability. But just now we're not spiritual. The word clearly tells us that we're natural, we're earthly. Until the time of the resurrection, we will not become spiritual until then. So in verse 50 it says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So from that last verse there, we see that the kingdom of God cannot be today. It tells us that flesh and blood, which is what we are today, yeah, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that ties back to what Christ said to Nicodemus. Unless you're born from above, and which happens when? At the time of the resurrection. Unless you're born from above and you're cleansed with that water and the breath of life is breathed into you, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. If you die today, you are not going straight into heaven because there is no resurrection. And it's only in the resurrection that you're cleansed and that you have that breath of life. Does everybody follow that?
Just see how easy it is for that one thing to be totally twisted or misinterpreted, and that just affects the whole belief of being born again or receiving salvation. So if you believe that born again is right now, right away you're getting salvation, right away you're into the kingdom, so-called. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Like, it's like a chain reaction, like everything just changes and everything gets shifted.
That's right. That's why we have to be working
wrong,
the word.
Into the wrong direction. And then that's how Satan uses that to just make more lies.
Yeah. So we're going to go back to Ezekiel 36 and we're going to find out a bit more about the spirit or the breath. So verse 27, and I will put my spirit, that should be small s, and it should be the breath of life. And I will put my breath of life in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. Brianna, can you read from 29, please?
I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel.
Verse 33, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, and when will that be? That will be at the resurrection. I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. Louise, do you want to read from 35 down to 38, please?
They will say, this land was laid waste, has become like the Garden of Eden. That is, the cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now forfeited and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks of offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Right, so we're going to go on to Ezekiel 37, and this is going to show us how this is all going to happen, or how we're going to be resurrected. So we're going to start in verse 1, and it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," that's Ezekiel, "and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry." Great mind picture. "He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life.'" See? It ties into what we read in chapter 36 and what Christ was telling Nicodemus. See, the Spirit, capital S, in chapter 3 of John, it confuses us because we think it's Holy Spirit, but it's the breath of life. And what is the breath of life going to do? It's going to give us life at the resurrection. See, it ties in so beautifully. So in verse 5, "I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." See, Jesus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said that that would be to the glory of God. That is when the power of God shows up, at the resurrection. So verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone." And this is how it's going to happen. "I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves.'" So now we know that it's referring to the resurrection. People often say, or they use this section, and I don't know if you've ever heard this, but people believe that in the end times that God will motivate the Jewish people today to migrate back to Israel. And they use sections in here, or sections in 36, to say that God is gathering his people back to Israel, because you know that the Jews are scattered, were scattered. It can't be about that, because it's telling us when this will happen, and it's going to be at the resurrection, when he opens the grave. It's not talking about people that are alive today. It's talking about people that have died, and that's how it's going to happen. So in verse 12 again, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel," because that's where Christ is going to reign from. He's going to be on Mount Zion and bring you up from it. "I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit," which should be breath, "I will put my breath in you and you will live." You will literally come to life. See, this is at the time of the resurrection, and at the time of the resurrection, people are being taken out of their graves. That does not support the theology that people are actually in heaven with Jesus, and "I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." Wow. Now, we don't have time to read the rest of that chapter, but this next section is really interesting, so I would definitely encourage you to read that when you get back home. If you read down to the end, verse 28, and it talks about the two kingdoms being brought back together under one king, and it actually teaches us that David, is at the time of the kingdom, is going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. So the two kingdoms which were separated will actually be brought back together under one king, and that's going to be King David. So just let's think about this and recap for a bit before we finish. So when we read in John 3 that Christ tells Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom of God, that he must be born again, We saw that we can't understand that the way that the majority of Christianity understand that today. Being born again should read being born from above. And it's talking at the time of the resurrection that Christ, who is going to resurrect us, he will first cleanse us with water. He will sprinkle us with water so that we are cleansed, and that he will breathe life into us, because when you die and you take your last breath, that is your last breath. It's gone. So there has to be breath that brings us back to life. And that happens at the time of the resurrection. And it's funny because a lot of people have asked me about cremation, because they'll say, well, in light of what you believe, you won't want to be cremated then.
But either way, your body's still going to dust.
That's right, Lisa. That's what I was thinking. It doesn't matter. You see, people think, well, how can God, if you're all dust and ashes have been scattered into the sea, you know, how can God? Exactly, Danielle. God can figure it out. If God can create us, he can sort all that out. He knows where all our bits are. It also gives you great encouragement, because you know that from Lazarus, the record in Lazarus, that Christ has the ability as our Saviour to resurrect us, that he can actually get us up, that when we fall asleep, that as easily as he stirred Lazarus from death, he can get us up from death if we die before he returns, and that he can also cleanse us, that those bones, that he can get those bones back together, and he can get the flesh and the tendons, and then he can breathe life into us and cleanse us so that we can then be worthy to stand in the presence of God, and so that we can enter into the kingdom. So, I mean, to me, that's really encouraging. So does anybody have additional questions or comments? I know it's quite a lot of information if you've not read that record before. I just want to try and simplify it. There is additional information about that record. I know Bill has taught on it and Ian has taught on it. Okay, our next meeting is on Wednesday, the 16th of June, and it will also be the last meeting, because we won't be having one in July. So we'll see you all back here on Wednesday, the 16th of June at 7:30.